Well, good evening. I have a confession to make. Jim introduced me in order that I might have extra time, and I blew it by saying, "Aren't we going to sing another hymn?" Here, his intention was so remarkable. I have learned so much from him. I've learned different ways to make announcements, reminders, ministry opportunities, future events. In other words, Jim, you're great. with all seriousness, one of the greatest stanzas in the English language, in my view, is the third stanza of what we have just sung. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Isn't that grand? I just love that. I always feel sorry for third stanzas. They usually are omitted. We sing first, second, and last, but there is one that we really want to enjoy. I'm looking forward to meeting with you tomorrow afternoon at 2 o'clock. We're going to be reviewing a Dwight Pentecost book. Dwight is an acquaintance of mine. We've shared on a number of occasions together. And in fact, when we received the news that our grandson had muscular dystrophy, we were with Dwight and Dottie Pentecost up at Word of Life when we received that telephone message many years ago. I'm looking forward to reviewing that book. If you don't have a book on the book of Hebrews, if you don't have a book in your library on the book of Hebrews, I do recommend Dr. Pentecost. It's inexpensive. I want to tell you an anecdote or two tomorrow about the writing of that book that may surprise you. We're going to review it. And then we're going to be taking your questions. I would like to have the questions in advance so that I know which ones to leave out and which ones to answer, you know. But believe it or not, I enjoy Q&A because not only does it make me vulnerable, but if I don't know, I will just say, you know, I don't know. And we'll need to look that one up together. So we'll have a good time. We hope that you can be with us tomorrow afternoon at 2 o'clock. We have an interesting passage ahead of us tonight. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer, and then we're going to be looking at the second precaution or the second exhortation. One other thing, forgive me. Do any of you need an outline of the book of Hebrews? We have some extra copies tonight, and if you need one, would you please just raise your hand, and we will see that you get one before we pray. Okay, anyone need one? All right, a few do. And we appreciate so much Mary Ellen in the office in making these available. And hopefully it is a help to you as it has been a help to me. Well, let's pray together. We quiet our hearts before you, gracious God, loving Father, keenly aware that we are in your presence. We love you. We adore you. We worship you. We thank you. We bless your name for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, for the ministry of the Spirit of God in our midst. Thank you for your word. Now, Lord, we're going to be studying tonight a very interesting and challenging passage which touches all our hearts. And it just is tremendous to remind us that these pitfalls are all around us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. Let me take just a moment or two, and I know by this time you're probably saying, why does he need to continue to remind us of the outline that we have in our hands? It's in order that we can sense the flow of the book. Remember, the book is divided into two divisions, and we're in that first division. The first division deals with the exaltations of Christ, and in that division, the author is giving us eight contrasts, demonstrating that the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than, and then he mentions a number of areas that were very precious to the Jews. The readers of the letter, of course, as we would remind you again, were second-generation Hebrew Christians who were being pressured by family, friends, employers, and so on, who were not unbelievers, but who were Jewish, that they should return to the temple worship, resume the ceremonial sacrifice, and leave or give up this business of following the Lord Jesus Christ. So what the writer is doing is that he is encouraging them that they need to be steadfast, they need to be strong, and in the words of Dr. Pentecost, they need to endure. Remember, this is God's last call to Judaism. It is indeed a declaration of the supremacy of Christ. We're in that third section now, in the contrast that there is greater, Christ has greater glory than Moses. And in the structure of the book, you will find that the passage on Joshua follows the passage that we have here in chapter 3. In other words, Joshua took the children of Israel into the promised land, but could not provide them that rest that had been promised to them. Now, both Moses and Joshua were involved in this matter of the rest of God. Beginning in verse 7 of chapter 3, we enter into an interruption in a way, although it is an explanation, when we take a look at the whole structure of the book. It is indeed an exhortation to the Hebrew Christians that they need to beware lest they repeat what happened to their forebears many, many years ago. And for the reader today who loves the Lord Jesus, we need to be reminded that this same thing in kind can happen to us. Beginning in verse 3, there is a quotation that is given to us that is a very important quotation. This quotation is a reminder of an experience that happened in the Old Testament history of the children of Israel, the illustration of what happened to Israel at Kadesh Barnea, and the entire passage begins at verse 7 and runs down through verse 19. Now, if you have a center column reference, you will note that the reference takes you back to Numbers chapter 13 and 14. And we're going to take just a moment to stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance so that we can be refreshed about this experience. But first, the reading of the word, beginning with verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost says, here's the quotation from Psalm 95. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now we're not going to be discussing the rest of God tonight, but that comes tomorrow morning, of the contrast that is drawn between Joshua, who was unable to lead the children of Israel into that promised rest, and Christ, who will have the believer enter into that rest, as we draw that contrast sharply. Let me remind you that when you come over to chapter 4, there are three specific rests that are mentioned in Scripture. And we need to be clear as to which of the rests that we are talking about and how they apply to the believer. So verse 11 says, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now notice again, he applies this to believers. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke or rebel, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. In teaching the book of Hebrews, I have found that the latter part of chapter 1, it can be very confusing to people, that is, the seven Old Testament citations. And I have also found in my experience that this passage in Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, down through to the end of the chapter, can also be a very perplexing or confusing passage of Scripture. So I would like to simplify tonight, and I would like to give you an outline of this passage that has two major points in it as to what I believe the Spirit of God is teaching us that the author wants to remind his hearers about. Before we get into that, however, let's just think through a little bit about the history of Israel. Remember that God raised up Moses in that interesting and wonderful episode at the bush that burned but was not consumed, and God called Moses to go back to Egypt where God would use him in a wonderful way, and Moses' age was 80. So he went back to Egypt, and it was there that he confronted, it by the enablement of God, Pharaoh, and he said, "Let my people go." Pharaoh at first refused to do it, then there were the plagues, you remember, then finally there was the Passover, the death angel passing over, and finally the children of Israel then exited out of Egypt. The book Exodus tells us about that. Now the children of Israel were not underway very long before they began to miss some of the so-called comforts which they had enjoyed in Egypt, food and water. And thus they began to murmur or grumble against God. And thus it was that in due time, after God had miraculously supplied them with food and water and so on, that the order came in Numbers 13 and 14, I believe it is, that they were to go and that they were to have spies to spy out the land to which the Lord was directing them. And you remember, there was a spy from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. You remember the story vividly, I'm sure. And they went in, checked it all out, came back. 10 of them said, yes, well, all 12 said, it indeed is a tremendous land, a land flowing with milk and honey, but there were giants living in the land. And so 10 of the 12 said, we are not able to go in. And it was only Joshua and Caleb who said, we can go in. Though the 10 had said, we are in their sight, there are giants in the land, but Joshua and Caleb brought God's perspective into view and said that the giants in God's sight would be like grasshoppers. That's my own kind of expanded translation of that. And so God, because of their unbelief, had the longest funeral march in history. For 40 years, the children of Israel wandered about, until every adult Israelite above the age of 20 died, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. You all remember the story? Let me suggest to you, if you have a piece of paper in front of you, that during their 40 years in the wilderness, and I want you to look up four texts. This is not my outline. I'll get to that in a moment. But first of all, I want you to go back to Exodus chapter 17, would you? Exodus chapter 17, because there are four things that the Israelites did against God. Exodus chapter 17, and we're going to read this in verse 7. And he called the name of the place Massah, or Massah, and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? During the 40 years in the wilderness, the Israelites tempted God. That's Exodus 17, verse 7. They tempted God. Turn over with me to Psalm chapter 78. Psalm chapter 78. And when you come to the 78th Psalm, I want to read for you verse 40. Psalm 78 and verse 40. It says, how oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert. The children of Israel not only tempted God, they grieved God. They grieved God. Turn back to Psalm 78. Well, we're still in 78. Take a look, please, at verse 41. They turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They limited God. They tempted God.
They grieved God, Psalm 78:40. They limited God, Psalm 78, verse 41. And then come back with me to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 11. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. They forfeited, watch this, they forfeited the blessing of the land to which the Lord was leading them. May I remind you, these were God's people. They had been redeemed by blood out of Egypt. The Passover had taken place. And in this sequence, they tempted God, grieved God, limited God, and forfeited the blessing of the land to which he was leading them. Neither Moses nor Joshua was able to lead the children of Israel to God's promised rest. But the Son of God does provide that rest, as we shall see now in the next chapter. So what is this exhortation all about? The need to choose wisely. Or to put it another way, the danger of doubting the Word of God. Now, the Word of God is being doubted today in many, many parts. Do you know, I teach homiletics overseas. Homiletics is the science of sermon construction. It may not seem like I teach it the way I preach here, but I do. I teach young men and women how to prepare their messages from the Bible for the women, for their women's work, and so on. And I do this through a translator. My task in 2 weeks' time is to take a student who does not know how to preach and doesn't know much about the Bible and turn them into preachers so that they can preach from an outline and so on and so forth. It's a very challenging and interesting process. One of the things that we are aware of, that I'm aware of, is that I like to do what I've never been able to do because of being pastor of a local church, is that I do travel around to listen to a number of different men preach. I could count on the fingers of one hand the churches that I have visited in South Florida, and there are many, many churches where I would say that I have heard an expository message. The teaching and preaching of God's Word has fallen on hard days today. You should be thankful to the Lord that you have the Word taught here at this chapel. It is almost a rare occurrence today. What I'm suggesting to you is that there is abroad in the land a philosophy of doubting the Word of God, that we don't need the Word of God, that by programming we can do and attract people. But I like what old Lehman Strauss used to say, what you win them with, you have to keep them with. And if you win them with the Word of God, then you will keep them with the Word of God. And if you use any other kind of program, look out, you're in difficulty. So here is a clear warning from the Holy Spirit of God. Though Moses led the Israelites to Canaan, the Israelites forfeited the blessing that God had in store for them. The Israelites doubted God and therefore became a historical example of not making a wise choice. So, there are two things that I want you to take a look at tonight. Do you have your paper in front of you? I want to outline this passage for you. We're talking about Israel's failures. Instead of choosing wisely, they chose unwisely. The first thing that I want to share with you about, and this is working all through this passage, is the character of Israel's failures. How can we characterize these failures of Israel? And then secondly, the consequences of Israel's failures. Now, we introduced this section this morning by calling attention to Moses and those four words, character, decisions, values, and faith. We said that character differs from reputation. Reputation is what others know about you. Character is what God knows about you. And character is formed as a result of the decisions that we make. The decisions that we make, we must make them consciously, or at times, time will make them for us, and that all choices bear consequences. How can we make good choices? We make good choices on the basis of the values that are a part of our priority system. That to which we have subscribed ourselves in terms of values, and how are our values defined or determined? And that is by faith. We were looking at Moses, you remember, in Hebrews chapter 11, where it says, by faith, by faith, by faith. Now, the character of Israel's failures has to do with the fact that they made unwise choices, and here there are four of them that I call to your attention tonight. Look at the text. Verses 12 and 14, following the quotation from the psalm that we have before us in chapter 3. This text begins in verse 9 by saying, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, now drop your eye down to verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Point one, Israel disbelieved God. They just didn't believe him. They didn't believe him. Continually doubting God and his promises produce a spiritual environment of infectious belief. And it only has to start with one person. And when one person begins to doubt, that person begins to voice his doubt or her doubt, and then another person becomes influenced, and it becomes like an infectious epidemic. And so continually doubting God and his promises produce a spiritual environment of infectious unbelief. Now, it's helpful at this point to remember that there are two hearts that are spoken of in the book of Hebrews. One is called the evil heart of unbelief. That's what you find in verse 12 of chapter 3. Who possessed this evil heart of unbelief? The children of Israel. Those who had been redeemed by blood out of Egypt. The other heart is the heart that is called a true heart, and which in faith draws near to God and experiences the blessing of his privileges. That's Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. And so you have these two hearts, the evil heart of unbelief and the true heart which in faith draws near to God. First thing, the first characteristic of Israel's failure is they disbelieved God. Now look at verse 15. The second characteristic is they refused God. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Now, look at this way for a moment. The unbelieving heart produces or introduces a process which results in the slow hardening of the heart against the promises of God. It has been described as both a process and a consequence. The hardening of the heart is produced by repeated acts of sin. Go back to verse 8. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of the temptation in the wilderness. And by refusing to listen to the voice of God, we ultimately come to the place where we lose the power to recognize it. By refusing to listen to the voice of God, we can come to the power where we, the point rather, where we lose the power to recognize it. But we know what that is. You set your alarm clock at night. You're going to get up in the morning. In the morning, oh, it's too cold. Too early. You reach over, turn off the alarm clock. You begin to sleep. You do that morning after morning after morning. Tell me, what's going to happen after a while? You're not going to hear the alarm clock at all. Joy and I, when we moved to Philadelphia, they were building a house for us to live in. And we lived in an apartment right by a very busy street where the city buses ran through all night long. The first night we were there, I think they came by every 45 minutes, and we heard every bus as it came by. We got very little sleep. But guess what? After we were there a week or two, the buses still came by. We didn't hear a bus at all. We got to the point where we no longer recognized the sound of the bus. Do you mean to tell me, Brother Hubbard, that it is possible for a believer to get to the point where he has so hardened his heart against God that he no longer recognizes the voice of God? That's what this chapter is telling us. If you disbelieve God, it can lead to a refusal of God. That's the second character. Look at the third characteristic. If we disbelieve God and if we refuse God, then what did Israel find? Verses 16 and 17, they provoked God. What does the word provoke mean? Check your center column reference. It means rebel. For some, when they had heard, did provoke or rebel, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Provocation is rebellion in its most distressing form. It is. Provocation is rebelling in its most distressing form. And Israel came to the point, not only did they disbelieve God and refuse God, but they actually provoked God, which means they rebelled against God, rebellion in its most distressing form. Now verses 18 and 19 give to us the fourth characteristic of Israel's failures. Remember, the first one is what? Israel disbelieved God. Israel refused God. Israel provoked God. And the fourth one, I tremble at this. And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Israel angered God. Such a process that we've been describing finally results in a deliberate departure from God with the resultant loss of that which is noblest and best. What a warning. Now, put yourself in the position of these readers who were kind of waffling, and the pressure was on them from unsaved Jews that they needed to doubt God. They needed to depart from God, go back to the temple worship. And the writer is saying, do you realize the consequences of this? You've had a lesson of this in your Old Testament history. Therefore, be warned. All choices produce consequences. We've taken a look at the characteristic of Israel's failure, or the character of Israel's failure. Now, let's take a look at the consequences of Israel's failures. Now, in the book, The Faith That Endures, that we're going to review tomorrow, on pages 79 to 81, Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost suggests that there are four consequences to the believer, called brethren here in Hebrews chapter 3, of the believer's failure to walk by faith and to claim God's promises. Here they are. Look at verse 12. What are the consequences? The first one is departure. Take heed, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now watch this. Though saved by faith, they might not choose to live by faith. A departure from God. Number two, a hardening of the heart. An increasing insensitivity to God, verses 13 to 16. We are told in verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, the first thing is that though they were saved, they might not choose to live by faith. I know believers, those who've made a profession of faith, who frankly do not live by faith. They have an increasing insensitivity to God.
And by the way, that's the only explanation that I can give to a person whom, from God's standpoint, has been saved by grace, since I do believe in the perseverance of the saints. You may have a different persuasion, but to me, when I read the scripture, that when a person has been regenerated with the Spirit of God, that person is saved eternally. No one can take him out of our Father's hands. No one can take us out of our Father's hands. But what it means is that it's possible for those who supposedly have been saved by grace, and only God knows, that it's possible for them to have an increasing insensitivity to God. Now, as pastor, I have talked with thousands, multiplied thousands of people about their problems. There is not a sin, I think, that could be committed that I have not in my privacy of my office had to deal with among the family of God. And sometimes I just shake my head wondering, it is so clear that the consequences of this are such a frightful thing, how in the world could they ever have done so? And the only conclusion to which I could come is that there was an increasing insensitivity to God. The Word no longer hit them with fresh impact. I pastored in New York City for a number of years, altogether a little less than 14 years, two different times. Whenever I would go out to a Bible conference like this or speak elsewhere, one of the questions I was always asked, what do you think is the number one problem in New York City for Christians? And I think they expected me to say, oh, the drug problem or the crime problem or something like that. But that's not my answer. The number one problem for Christians in New York City, let me expand it, the number one problem, it seems to me, for Christians in Keystone Heights, Florida, is our desensitization to the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We live in the midst of an environment that is so sinful, that has its impact upon us through the printed page, through what we read, through what we see on television, the language that we hear in the market, and so on and so forth, that after a while we get so used to it that it no longer seems to be exceedingly sinful. What's happening? We are having an increased insensitivity to God, and an increased insensitivity to sin. What's the third consequence? An act of rebellion openly displayed. I had a man come to see me in New York City, and he said, I want you to know that I'm leaving my wife, I'm living with another woman without marriage, and I'm in the will of God in doing so. Have you ever been tempted to punch somebody in the nose? Now, I know that's not godly, but I had to fight that impulse, because here is a man in an act of openly displayed rebellion. Knowing what they should do, they deliberately do not do it. Do you know what 1 John says? If we practice sinning, it is an indication that we've never been born again of God. Let me give you the third. Fighting the clock again. But I have a quotation I want to give to you. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. What's the fourth consequence? Here it is. The loss of promised blessing. Now, the first consequence is a departure from God. That is, a decision that though they have been saved by faith, they might not choose to live by faith. Number two, a hardening of the heart, which is an increasing insensitivity to God, an act of rebellion openly displayed, and the loss of promised blessing. It can still happen today. Now, the big question that people often want to know, well, did these people lose their salvation, their relationship to God? Well, let me give you a quotation from Dr. Pentecost. You'll find this on page 79 to 81. We could talk about it tomorrow. Here's what he says. Please notice that the people who had been redeemed by faith did not lose their status as a redeemed nation, but they did forfeit the blessing and privileges that were to have been theirs in the land, and they forfeited a life of rest and peace. Close quotation. Let me read it again.
You may be challenged in your thinking, but go back and look at chapter 3 again. Please notice that the people who had been redeemed by faith did not lose their status as the redeemed nation, but they did forfeit the blessings and privileges that were to have been theirs in the land, and they forfeited a life of rest and peace. Now, the application to the reader who's reading this letter, using this experience out of the Old Testament, is as follows. Just as the rebellious Israelites in the Old Testament during their 40-year wandering forfeited the promised rest of Canaan by their unbelief, so there is the possibility that the readers might become, and here's the phrase, unbelieving believers and lose the practical enjoyment of God's rest today. It's important for us to understand what Canaan means in this context. We'll discuss this tomorrow morning. Canaan is not a picture of heaven. We are misled here by some of our hymnals, the hymns in the hymnal. Death is pictured as crossing over Jordan in some of our hymns. Not so. Not so. Canaan, to the believer today, represents the spiritual inheritance that believers have in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, 3, 1, 11, and 1:15-23. You know, Canaan was a place of battles, struggles, and defeats, so it is not a proper illustration of the believer's destiny of heaven. Is it? Shake your head no. No, it's not. The wilderness wanderings of Israel represent the experiences of believers who do not claim their spiritual inheritances in Christ, who doubt and rebel against God's word, and who live their lives in, quote, believing unbelief. Now, you and I don't know who is saved and who is not saved, really. We have to examine their testimony and their hearts and their lives. Now, what can we learn from this? May I keep you over 2 or 3 minutes? What can we learn from this? There are 4 texts that I'd like to give to you. Let me give you a personal word of testimony. I don't ever want to be like these who forfeited the blessing of God in the wilderness. I want the blessing of God upon my life. Don't you? I want the blessing of God upon my life. And if I'm going to have the blessing of God upon my life, that means I must follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I must have a daily walk with Him. I must be in His Word. I must be obedient, etc., etc. Now, go over with me to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 21. Now, keep in mind all that we have studied about the characteristics of Israel's failures and the consequences of Israel's failures. Now, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, notice that faith draws near. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Faith draws near. It does not depart. See that? Faith draws near. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. What can we learn from this? That faith draws near. It does not depart. This is what you find in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 22. Go back with me to the book of Galatians chapter 5. The book of Galatians chapter 5. And when you're there, let me quote to you verse 6, if I may, and it goes like this. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. The second thing is, faith works by love, it does not harden. The contrast between these who had forfeited the promised blessing. Faith draws near, it does not depart. Faith works by love, it does not harden. Come back to Hebrews chapter 11 and look at verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Faith pleases God. Faith never provokes God. Never. Faith pleases God. It does not provoke. And my last one is Romans chapter 16 and verse 26, where we read these words, and the apostle writes, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Faith obeys God. It does not disobey. If we're going to enjoy, says the writer, the blessing, the promised blessing of God, and he's writing these to these Hebrew Christians who are being pressured like this, he says, you need to remember that you're at a watershed of making a choice. There are characteristics of choices that lead to consequences. This is the illustration of chapter 3. Choose wisely and choose the way of faith. Why? Because faith draws near. It does not depart. Doesn't go back. Faith works by love. It doesn't harden. It remains sensitive to both the presence and the voice of God. Faith pleases God. It doesn't provoke God. And faith obeys God. It does not disobey. And with these, God will be well pleased. Wow. So you can see why that the writer is interrupting his discussion about the faith rest, having stated that the glory of Christ is greater than the glory of Moses, then the forfeiture of the blessing is the illustration that forms the substance of the second exhortation here. But there's more to come. For tomorrow morning, and let me just whet your appetite a little bit, we're going to get into this matter about, well, they lost the rest. What are we really talking about when we are talking about the rest of God? Does that mean that we're floating about on some cloud, wearing wings with strumming the harp? Or does it mean something else? Bring your Bibles tomorrow morning at 9:30, and we'll enjoy this together. This is pretty stern, isn't it? But it's something we all need to take to heart. Thanks for hanging in there tonight. I forgot to say this earlier. I meant to, but it's too late now. If any of you were sleepy, I was going to encourage you to go for it. You know, stretch out on the pew, but it's too late now. So just keep that in mind, that tomorrow night, if you find yourself sleepy, come right then here to the front. Thank you, Father. Help us to heed this warning, this exhortation, this caution from the heart of the apostle to those who are being so desperately challenged. We too today, as your children, are being challenged. We need to make wise choices. We need to make wise choices, Lord, in the friendships that we make, in the entertainment that we enjoy, in the literature that we read, in the avocations that we pursue. God, help us to make wise choices so that the choices that we make will never bring your displeasure, but rather may the choices we make bring us closer and closer to the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.